Well, good morning. We are back in Matthew chapter 12. I hope you, Berean Church, are faring well. I know it's starting to feel like things are dragging on. And God has ordained the body of Christ to enrich us and to nourish us. And so this is like cutting out a main food staple or a chief source of health in our spiritual life. And so I think in some ways the struggle is inevitable, but I know I've been challenged in my own walk with the Lord just to spend more time in prayer and the Word, trying to make up for what I'm missing being around all of you. So I certainly look for the day, and we hope and pray that is coming soon, where we can get together, all of us, and resume some rich fellowship. Well, Matthew chapter 12 this morning, particularly verses 38 through 42 is what we'll be looking at. Well, what if you sold everything that you had and you reduced everything to fit inside a suitcase, sold your house, made massive sacrifices, and you flew all the way across the world to some unknown region where a missionary was faithfully serving, faithfully ministering the gospel. And you showed up at the doorstep of this missionary, and you said, "I have made all these sacrifices, here I am, and I am ready to devote the rest of my life to help you and to serve in foreign missions." And that missionary, knowing all the sacrifices you had made, looked at you and said, "What is the sign? What is the proof that you're really going to do this?" I would imagine your first feeling would be a little bit insulted. "Well, what do you mean a sign? What do you mean proof? I've sacrificed everything. I've given up everything. I've sold it all, and I've come here to serve." And so this desire by the missionary to see an additional sign beyond all that you've already done would almost seem to discount your presence and to discount the sacrifice that's there. I think when a person encounters Christ and they see Jesus and they see the cross and the empty tomb, they see that all that Christ has done, and that unbeliever encounters Christ and then says, "Yeah, but give me a sign. Give me something in addition to Christ." I think that shows that that is the problem. Christ is not enough. He is not sufficient for them. They want something beyond the person of Christ. Well, in the 1970s, Peter Wagner and John Wimber were very well-known names, still are well-known names in certain segments of the evangelical world, but they headed up the Church Growth Department for Fuller Theological Seminary. And the way, they said, to grow your church and the way to do evangelism was what they called power evangelism. And so the idea was, if you can pull off a sign, you can pull off a miracle while you're evangelizing, you will increase the chances of someone's salvation. So, if you're a preacher and you're preaching the gospel, and then you can do some healings, you can do some miracles, you can throw some signs out there, well, you are going to increase the chances that someone might come to Christ. And so this church model was attempted to be duplicated really all over the world. And it's a tragedy because it's a terrible misunderstanding of the purpose of signs in the life of Christ. The purpose of signs, even since the ancient prophets, was a part, not the whole, but a part of authenticating the messenger. The purpose of a sign or a miracle was in part to demonstrate that Jesus was sent from God. But in fact, there's evidence in Scripture that if a person put their faith, supposedly, in Christ exclusively because they saw him perform a miracle, oh, he did a miracle, the gospel must be true, and they believed in him just because of the miracle, Jesus actually didn't have a lot of confidence in the authenticity of their salvation. You see that in John chapter 2 in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And in the Gospels, believed is used in two ways. One is genuine faith, but sometimes believed is used just sort of a mental assent. Yeah, they said, we believe you're the Messiah, but there's no real saving faith. So here we have, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. So it was the signs that was at least intellectually convincing them. But verse 24 says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. So because of the signs, they believed in him, but Jesus was not believing in their belief, basically. He was not believing in them. Apparently because it was a very surface level belief based purely on only signs and not on his person and obviously not on the message of the gospel. The proper role of signs is demonstrated in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Abraham is in paradise, and the rich man, you remember the whole parable, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is suffering in hell, and the rich man there just arrived in hell. He's talking to Abraham, and he begs Abraham that someone would be sent back from the dead to warn his five brothers of this horrible place. And Abraham says in Luke 16, 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he, the rich man, said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I know if a miracle as impressive as someone coming back to life, if they were to see that, well, then they really would repent, because that's the way the unsaved mind thinks. You perform a bunch of signs and wonders, well, then I'll be convinced. And it's really not about that. It's about admittance of guilt, and it's about trusting in Christ to forgive you of your sins, forgive you of your guilt. And that is not a signs and wonder problem. It goes on to say in verse 31, Abraham responds, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. What does Abraham say? He says, they have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. That is the most powerful presentation of the gospel. And if they don't listen to that, then not even something like some random person coming back from the dead, not even a miracle as great as that is going to be enough to convince them. That's a powerful statement on the word, but it's a powerful statement on the proper use of roles and signs and wonders when it comes to, especially, to a person's saving faith. I was talking with someone a while back who is steeped in the New Apostolic Reformation. New Apostolic Reformation is the largest signs and wonders charismatic movement really taking place today. And this person was telling me about a charismatic missionary that they really appreciate, who is a missionary to the Jews. And this person began to tell me that the philosophy of this missionary is power evangelism. They didn't use that term. Not even sure if they understood the whole history there. But nevertheless, it was this power evangelism. So this Jewish missionary goes into other Jewish people, and he seeks to perform a miracle in order to convince them. And then this individual said to me, his ministry verse, the verse that guides the philosophy of his ministry, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, which says, the Jew asks for a sign. See, the Jews ask for a sign, so we got to give it to them. That's the key to evangelism. And at that point, I informed this individual that the context there is giving us the reason why the Jewish community doesn't believe. Not how to lead the Jewish community to Christ, pull off a sign, but the reason why they don't believe is because they're always demanding a sign, and the person of Christ is not enough for them. Now that is true of every person. Praise God, many Jewish people have come to saving faith in Christ. But in the days of Paul, it was particularly true that the reason they do not respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ is because in their unbelieving heart, they're always demanding another sign. And if it's not met, then they're not satisfied. It is a reason for their unbelief. It's part of the problem, not the key to the solution. So I think if there's one example in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in verses 38 through 42, and we're not going to be able to get to all of those verses, but if there's one application, it is, as you share the gospel with people, understand that there's nothing more powerful and more convincing you could present to them than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we share that and then we feel like, oh, if I knew apologetics more, that would be more convincing. Yeah, if I could give them some sort of sign writ large across the sky, that would be more convincing. But what the scripture says, the most powerful, the most convincing thing you could possibly give a person is the life of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. That is what saves. It is the gospel that saves, and everything else is secondary. Well, as we gear up for the context here, Matthew 12, 38 through 42, Jesus' powerful miracle ministry, he's been performing a lot of miracles. His powerful miracle ministry was causing people to say, you can look back at verse 23 of this chapter, he cannot be the son of David, can he? So Jesus performing miracles, and people starting to entertain the idea, maybe he is the son of David. And the Pharisees hear that, and the Pharisees say, no, he must be empowered by Satan himself. And so Jesus kind of has to stop the music and inform them of how nonsensical and ridiculous that kind of statement is, gives them a few reasons for that. And then he informs them of the depths of blasphemy. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a horrible, horrible, blasphemous thing to say. But as Jesus is responding in verse 28, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, in other words, if my ministry is authentic, if I'm really empowered by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What it means is if I am true, I am authentic, then the messianic kingdom is about to break in to your midst. It means that I am the Messiah, and this is good news for me and bad news for you, Pharisees. And so the Pharisees then make their next response in verse 38, and that is a response of unbelief, which is a demand for a sign. You're not enough, Jesus. Give me a sign. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, if you were to look at Luke's parallel account, it says that they demanded a sign. This is not a polite question. They demand a sign. Now, at this point, it's almost laughable that they could demand a sign. Hasn't that been all that Jesus is doing up to this point? He's been raising the dead. He's been healing lepers. He's been doing all sorts of amazing signs. So how could they possibly think that they need another sign? Well, again, Luke's parallel account says that they ask for a sign from heaven. And so most commentators think that they're particularly asking for some sort of cosmic sign from heaven. And that is because in the Old Testament, there are prophecies of the second coming of Christ that will be accompanied with celestial signs and wonders. So falling stars and the moon turning to blood and the sun growing dark, and there's going to be cosmic disturbances. And so perhaps the sign from heaven is some sort of heavenly sign in the heavenly bodies. We see that prophecy in Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So the Pharisees were probably thinking of something like this and saying, if you're the Messiah, where's the sign? Of course, the Pharisees were making a mistake. They had sort of blended what the Bible clearly teaches us, two separate comings of Christ. The first coming in humility, the second coming in judgment. They sort of blended it into one coming, and they tended to kind of leave out the aspects of humility of the first coming, and they just saw it as one big political liberation, one big coming in judgment. If you're the Messiah, then where's all these celestial disturbances? Where's the shooting stars? Where's the moon turning to blood? Where's all these things taking place? And so it was a complete misunderstanding of the clear teaching, especially in Isaiah, of these two separate comings of Christ, that it's the second coming of Christ that will be accompanied with these cosmic disturbances, but not the first coming of Christ. But Jesus had already explained to them that if they really believed in the Father, they really believed in the God of Abraham, and they knew the glory of God, then when Jesus showed up, they would have said, yes, this is His Son. This is the Messiah. Because if you really know God, you're going to know the Son of God who has been sent by Him. So the fact that they encountered Christ and they still wanted more signs and wonders, they still wanted more proof, was proof in and of itself that they did not know the Father. Or they would have immediately recognized the Son. And so really this demand for a sign is just another example of this cold unbelief that had taken over the hearts of the religious leaders and really a lot of the generation, the Jewish generation of that day. And so Jesus responds. He responds to their demand for a sign in verse 39. But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Now those are some pretty damning words to have said to you. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Think of those two words, crave and adulterous. Adultery takes place because a person craves something illicit outside the marriage. And Jesus is saying your craving after a sign is proof of your adulterous heart. You're craving for something that is outside Me, outside Christ, your true groom. You're craving for something outside of it, and it proves you have an adulterous heart. Now, how was it exactly that Israel had an adulterous heart? Well, you could go back to the Old Testament, and you could see Israel, almost since the time that they came out of Egypt, had a problem with idols. They were syncretizing and bringing in idols from all the pagan nations around them, and this was just a constant problem. But it seems that around the Babylonian captivity, they kicked that habit. We don't see any more idol worship after the Babylonian captivity. So out goes the golden idols, out goes the bronze idols, out goes the golden calf. And so at least they fixed that problem. But what apparently happened was they got rid of these physical, gold idols, and they swapped them out with idols of the heart. And so now, while they could say, yep, we don't do idols like our fathers did, now they have all kinds of idols in their heart. Apparently, that they're craving after, which is what is behind Jesus' statement that they have an adulterous heart. So I think there was quite a few idols of the heart they had. Top of the list was they had perverted the faith alone gospel of Abraham to a works-based system. Judaism descended into an incredibly works-based system. And you see Jesus attacking this almost every time He turns around. There's just more laws than you can keep track of that supposedly pave their way to heaven. So there was the idol of human merit. There was the idol of ethnocentrism. The Jews looked down their nose at the Gentiles, at the Romans, at the Samaritans. Jesus was constantly confronting this spirit. We are the chosen people. That was supposed to make them a kingdom of priests. That was supposed to make them more evangelistic in the Old Testament. Instead, this idol, we are the chosen one and no one else is, made them very ingrown and made them very prideful of their nationality. And then there was the idol of politics. And really, that was the only reason they valued the Messiah was the political liberation that He would bring. We long for the Messiah because He will crush Rome under His foot and we'll be an independent nation once again. Well, why should they want a Messiah? Because the Messiah means eternal forgiveness, so that we can have an eternal relationship with God. That should have been their main motivation, the glory of God, by having a relationship with God, by having permanent atonement for sins. But they swapped it out with an idol of political liberation, and I think you could continue to add to that list. So when Jesus shows up, the generation of Jews does not recognize His glory because they're busy adulterating themselves with all these idols of the heart that they have dragged in, instead of worshiping the one true God, which would have prepared them to accept God's Messiah, they're chasing after all these other distractions. I think this is as tragic and out of place as a groom watching his bride walk down the aisle. And as she gets closer, he kind of begins to arch his neck and look behind her and say, anybody else coming? You bring anything else into this marriage? I mean, it's nice to have you, but anything behind you? And that's what I imagine as the Jews look at Jesus and say, do you have this particular kind of sign to justify your words? I think, what could he possibly do that would be better than himself? What could you possibly give to a people that would be better than the person of Jesus Christ? And if a person doesn't realize that, that is a statement of how far gone and how far lost and how desperate they are to actually know Christ. Because, of course, once you know Christ, you don't need anything else. He satisfies every single possible demand that your heart could come up with. He is the point. He is the goal. Lenski says that their craving for a sign was symptomatic of a serious heart problem. He says this, such signs meet no spiritual need, point to no deliverance from sin, have no affinity with saving faith. Moreover, they respond only to the morbid side of our nature, stimulate the unhealthy craving that, when fed, only demands more, and when more and more is not forthcoming, reverts to the old dissatisfaction, doubt, and denial. And there have been so many stories that I have personally heard just like that, where people have come out of movements and churches that have just been so obsessed with signs and wonders. And then if you happen to go through a phase, a period where you're not receiving revelations and visions, you're not witnessing miracles, you immediately assume something must be wrong with me. God must be different. Something must be sickly and unhealthy about my faith. And so these worlds, these communities, even though they have this facade of joy, there's this internal turmoil and strife because of exactly what Lenski is saying here. It's always sort of living for the next sign, living for the next supernatural experience, and that's what you start to eat. That becomes your food. And when you don't get it, it's just dissatisfaction and disappointment and delayed gratification. But if that's not the food that we're supposed to be eating, if Christ is the food that nourishes, well, he's never going to disappoint. So I think there's a good question here for us. Do you demand a miracle? Do you demand a healing more than you do the person of Christ? Do you demand to be delivered from your trials and troubles more than you desire to seek and savor Christ? Do you demand to have answers to complex, nonsensical circumstances that you find yourselves in where you're thinking, why would God ever do this? Why would God ever allow this? Do you want an answer more than you want to know Christ? Because if you do, it's just going to be this perpetual path of dissatisfaction. Because many of those answers God does give us. Many of them he's not going to give us until the new heavens and new earth, but I think there's going to be many questions that God will for eternally say, it's none of your business. It's my character, my greatness, my faithfulness, my trustworthiness that is to be enough for you. And so we must always be first and foremost satisfied in Christ. I am in this situation. God is not giving me this thing that I so desire, and that is fine because it is God who is good and is God who I trust. And then everything else has to be secondary. But when the secondary becomes primary, and the primary thing, knowing Christ, becomes secondary, that's when our whole Christian life is going to be turned upside down. And if that's true in the life of the Christian, it's so much more true in the life of the unbeliever who looks at Christ and then wants something more. So Jesus continues in verse 39. But he answered and said to them, or this is the verse I just read, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So some people point out that Jesus was not in the earth for 3 nights. It says 3 days and three nights. You just have to understand sometimes the Jewish way of assessing time was a unit represented the whole. And so perhaps for poetic symmetry, they used 3 days and three nights, not uncommon in Jewish language to use a unit of time as a measure of the whole. But that's just sort of a side note. The point here is Jonah, 3 days, three nights, belly of a sea monster. By the way, monster doesn't mean some creepy Loch Ness monster thing. It just means big. Some big creature we don't know exactly. Obviously, he's this sea creature depicted as a whale a lot of times. We don't know what it was. But he's 3 days, three nights in the belly of this sea creature, so as Jesus will be 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, what is Jesus saying here? This is Jesus' sign. He's basically saying, the only sign you need to worry about, the only sign really that will ever matter, is the sign of Jonah. And this is obviously a reference to the resurrection. Okay, so Jonah is in the belly of the sea monster for a period of time. Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth for a period of time. So we can see undeniably, he's pointing to his resurrection. But I want you to pay attention to the emphasis in this passage. The emphasis is where Jonah and where Jesus are. Where Jesus is while his body lays lifeless in the tomb before that third day resurrection, where is Jesus? You can see that here. So will the Son of Man be 3 days. That being verb, the emphasis on where he is. So this sign is not saying just as the sea creature spit out Jonah, so Jesus is going to come out from the earth. The emphasis is not exclusively on the resurrection. A major emphasis is on where Jesus will be prior to the resurrection. And that's something that we need to pay attention to. So what's the significance of this? Well, there's two very important creeds in Christendom that have told us where Jesus was after his death on the cross prior to his third day resurrection. Where was Jesus? And so there's two confessions, two creeds, Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. So let me read to you the Apostles' Creed. Very, very early creed. Creeds were sort of reflective of the core body of beliefs by early Christianity. They're incredibly important. We should never just half-heartedly dismiss aspects of a creed. They are there for a reason. We better have good, solid, biblical reasons to dismiss a creed. So here's the Apostles' Creed, and it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose from the dead. Now, part of this Apostles' Creed that I'm showing you says that after his burial, he descended into hell. Now, don't be thrown by this word hell. None of the early apostolic fathers believed that Jesus went to hell and he suffered. That's actually a heresy, that part two of his atonement was that he suffered in hell for sins, and that was sort of the continuation of the atonement. Rather, hell, especially in the early church, became synonymous with the realm of the dead. Okay? So there's this incredibly helpful book written by Matthew Emerson called He Descended to the Dead. He Descended into the Dead. Very intense research on this whole subject. But he gets into the Latin terminology used behind this statement in the Apostles' Creed that he descended to hell. And he said it's the creeds are mostly translated, he's descended into hell, with the Latin ad inferna. But there's a couple times where the same creed is translated, he descended to the dead, which is ad inferos. And so most of the time it's ad inferna, he descended to hell, but you have a couple times where it's he descended to the dead, and then you can look at the theology of the early apostolic fathers that taught Christ did not go to hell and suffer, but he descended to the realm of the dead.
And you can see that they're using these two terms interchangeably to simply say that when Christ died, his body lay lifeless in a tomb, but the Spirit of Christ descended, that both human and divine, 100% both human and divine, Spirit of Christ, person of Christ, descended into the realm of the dead. This is again repeated in the Athanasian Creed. It says he suffered for our salvation, but descended to hell. And again, hell is can be used synonymously with the realm of the dead. That was the active teaching of the apostles at this time. He arose from the dead. He descended into heaven. And so the idea that Christ, when he died, didn't just go to heaven and hang out for 3 days and then, you know, was bodily resurrected, but rather that Christ descended into the realm of the dead was believed passionately by many of the early church fathers. It was believed by St. Augustine and Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian and even moving up to the Reformation, even by Martin Luther. So what is the realm of the dead? That kind of sounds strange, kind of sounds creepy. What's the realm of the dead? Well, this is a pretty big subject, and a lot of the details I need to study out more, and I need to really, I have some questions that I need to get answers to. And I'm thinking of, I know it's a year from now, but next Easter Sunday, to really explore this in depth and to see how does the fact that Christ descended into the realm of the dead magnify his work on the cross and magnify especially the resurrection. But let me just for a few moments kind of lay out the basics of this biblical teaching. I think it's clear in Scripture that when Jesus died, he did descend into the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, you have this term Sheol that we're familiar with. And Sheol is this big umbrella term that includes a place for the righteous. So when the righteous died, when the saved believers, children of God died, they would go to a place in Sheol that was a place of comfort and salvation for the people of God. And then there was a place where the unrighteous would go, those who were not saved by the grace of God. And of course, this was a place of suffering. This was a place of judgment. So I want to just show you that the Bible clearly teaches that both the righteous and the unrighteous in the Old Testament went to this general realm of the dead, this general Sheol. So let me give you some examples of the unrighteous going to Sheol. First, you have Numbers chapter 16, verse 30. Numbers 16, verse 30, this is the rebellion of Korah. Of course, Korah, they were unrighteous people, ungodly people. They warred against Moses. They defied God. And Numbers 16, 30 says, "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And then a couple of verses later, verse 33, and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. So these were wicked people, rebelled against God. The ground opened up and the wicked went down to Sheol. You have 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. David is on his deathbed and he's talking about wicked Shimei, who was a friend and relative of wicked King Saul, who hated King David. And David says in 1 Kings 2, 9, "Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will not bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Or you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. So here's a wicked man. David's anticipating he's going to go to Sheol. In Psalm 9, 17, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." Psalm 31, 17, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame and let them be silent in Sheol." So you have a lot of verses of the wicked going to Sheol. But then you have verses about the righteous going to Sheol as well. You have Genesis chapter 27 and verse 35. This is Jacob weeping because he's just received the report that Joseph is dead. Now, this is a lie by Joseph's brothers, but he's weeping about his favorite son being dead. And it says in Genesis 27:35, "Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' So his father wept for him." And so Jacob, who is clearly a child of God, saved, anticipated himself weeping until the day that he went down to the realm of the dead, to Sheol. Of course, he would be in the realm that is comforted and saved by God. And then there's Isaiah 38, verses 9 and 10. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. And Hezekiah was a righteous king, right? He had a couple bumps in the road, but he was a righteous king. And he said, verse 10, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. So he receives this terminal diagnosis, and he anticipates going to Sheol earlier than he expected. And so you can line up verses where both the righteous and the unrighteous go to this general realm of the dead, where clearly they're not in the same place. The unrighteous are being judged, and the righteous are being comforted by God in this place. But there's a third category in Sheol, and it really belongs as a category to the unrighteous. And that is a place that we call Tartarus, or the Bible calls Tartarus, or the abyss. And this is specifically for fallen angels, or for demons. And in fact, we're told in Genesis chapter 6, you might remember in Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible says the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. There was some sort of demonic activity that began to infest humanity. And God took these demons who didn't keep their proper abode, their estate, and he assigned them to Tartarus. He assigned them to the abyss. So we see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now he says, well, it says hell. Right, every place in the New Testament that says hell, it's the Greek word Gehenna. But there's one exception, and that one exception is here. And guess what the Greek word is? Tartarus. It's this place that's a special location just for the fallen angels. So the word for hell here, actually behind it, is not your typical Gehenna, but is Tartarus, and have committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Also, when Jesus would cast out demons, they would beg Jesus in the Gospels not to be sent to the abyss. And you can go to the book of Revelation. There's a strong relationship between the abyss, and demons. And so you can see that this is another special location in the realm of the dead where fallen angels who receive some sort of judgment before the ultimate judgment are consigned to this area. So basically, all that to say, you have this one big umbrella term, Sheol, this realm of the dead. And in the realm of the dead, particularly in the Old Testament, you have a place for the righteous, you have the place for the wicked, and you have the place for fallen angels that God has put there already. So this is generally the realm of the dead. Now you come to passages that show that when Jesus bodily died, he descended into this realm. And he descended into this realm to proclaim the victory of the cross. He didn't go there to suffer. He went down there to say, I won. Guess what? All the prophecies came true. I have defeated sin and death. So turn to these passages, if you will. How about Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9? I want you to be able to see these passages with your own eyes. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 is one of the classic passages of where Jesus went when he died and what went on. Ephesians 4, 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now lower parts of the earth is Old Testament. It's typical Old Testament language for Sheol, for the realm of the dead. And so some people believe at the burial of Christ, at the death of Christ, he went to Sheol to take the righteous who were there in their area and bring them, some people call it paradise, but to bring them, the righteous, from that area now into heaven. Others believe that Ephesians 4, when it talks about the release of the captives, is just talking about people who are saved, born again through the work on the cross. But whatever the case, what this passage is undoubtedly saying is that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is common Sheol language. He went down there. A large part of his victory was to go down, descend into the realm of the dead. Another passage is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20. Turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20. Now this passage is not going to talk about Jesus addressing the area where the righteous are kept, but now this is going to talk about addressing where the fallen angels, the demons, are kept. So that would be two very different messages by Jesus. You know, he comes to his elect, to his saints, and hey, I've done it, I've accomplished your redemption, and he goes to those who are under judgment. And it must be an excruciating disappointment to hear that God has gained the victory. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So the spirits now in prison, demons, as we'll see through the context, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. So disobedient demons during, before the flood, during the time of Noah, that's Genesis chapter 6. Again, that's a reference to those demons who caused so much trouble. God put them into Tartarus or put them into the abyss. But here he descends and he preaches to them. It says he made, verse 19, he made proclamation. I would have loved to hear that sermon. I wonder if it will be recorded for us in heaven. What a sermon to preach before a horde of God haters, before a horde of loyal servants of Satan, for God, for Christ Jesus to preach the victory of the cross. And then a third passage is Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7. Romans 10, 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So works cannot bring Christ down from heaven. That's the whole context here, is faith versus works and salvation. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? There's our abyss. It's synonymous with Tartarus. That is to bring Christ up from the dead or from the realm of the dead. So in this analogy, did Jesus really go to heaven? Yes, he really went to heaven. Okay, is the converse true? That he went to the abyss? Well, yes, according to this analogy, that is true as well. So you have another passage that clearly speaks of his ascent to heaven, but was preceded by his descent into the abyss, as Peter says, to proclaim the gospel. So this is the emphasis of the sign of Jonah. Yes, the big idea is Jesus is going to be raised from the dead because there's no victory apart from the resurrection. But a main focus of the sign is where Jesus is. Now let's connect this to Jonah. I don't want to assume that everyone is super familiar with the Jonah story, but many of you know it. Jonah was a disgruntled prophet. God told Jonah, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and you preach repentance and salvation, and they're going to repent and turn from their sins. But Jonah knew of a prophecy that said Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, was going to come in time and destroy the northern kingdom. And so he doesn't want these guys to have salvation. In the future, they're going to destroy the northern kingdom. So we don't want them to have salvation. So Jonah says, no way. He gets on a boat. There's a terrible storm. He's thrown over the boat. This giant sea creature swallows him up. While he's in the belly of this fish, he repents. God causes this fish to vomit him on land. He goes back to Nineveh, or goes to Nineveh for the first time. He's obedient. He preaches. They repent, and they believe in God. But in chapter 2 of Jonah, the book of Jonah, we see Jonah in the belly of this sea creature, and he is praying a prayer of repentance to God. I'm sorry for being a disobedient prophet. And in Jonah chapter 2, 1 and 2, listen to the language of this. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol.
and you heard my voice. The terminology here, I mean, I can't imagine. That must be like being in a submarine in the bottom of the ocean somewhere. You must feel like if you're on planet Earth, that is the most removed possible place to be. And that's what Jonah is experiencing. He says, this is like Sheol, to be in the belly of this beast and the heart of the sea. And then he says in verse 6 of Jonah 2, I descended to the roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And again, do a little word search on pit, and especially when you hit the book of Psalms, it is used very often as another term for Sheol, for the realm of the dead. You delivered me from the pit. You delivered me from the realm of the dead. It's as though, if I come out of this, Jonah is saying, it's as though I'm coming out from the realm of the dead if I get out of this. And little did he know that this was going to be one of the spectacular prefigurements of Christ's burial and his descent into the realm of the dead. So the parallel is unmistakable. Just as Jonah is in the heart of this fish, in the heart of the sea for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Again, if Jesus just died and hung out in heaven for 3 days, and then his spirit kind of went back to earth at the time of his bodily resurrection, that wouldn't really make much sense of the sign of Jonah. Because the sign of Jonah is that Jesus will be in the heart of the earth. And I think there's a lot of implications we could flesh out of this. One is the fact that I think this is a thorough and complete death. Because when we die, our spirit is separated from the body. So here's Jesus, his spirit is separated from the body, and he goes and especially sympathizes with those Old Testament saints by entering into the realm of the dead, liberating them, but then preaching a victory message to those who are permanently under the judgment of God in hell. I think there's a lot of implications that can be brought out of this, and that's why I'm looking forward to sometime in the future really, really unpacking this. It's just an extraordinary teaching. But I think one of the most glorious truths is this, and you see this in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 says this, that when Christ returns, every knee will bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those where? Under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that he is Lord of the glory of God the Father. This means that in every realm of creation, Jesus has proclaimed his victory. He has proclaimed his victory in heaven, to be worshipped and adored there. He has proclaimed his victory on earth through the church, and he has also descended into the realm of the dead, and he has proclaimed his victory there, so that when he returns, there is no realm who has not heard of his proclamation of victory. I think that is an extraordinary truth and just amplifies the universal wonder and the universal authority of God to proclaim his absolute victory. And of course, that proclamation in the realm of the dead would mean nothing unless Jesus bodily rose from the dead, which became proof positive that his atonement was absolutely satisfactory to the Father. Let me close with one observation. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, it says this, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, the only way for Jonah to be a sign to the Ninevites is if the Ninevites knew about Jonah's miraculous rescue by the fish. They would have to know about that because it's a sign is a miracle. So they'd have to know something miraculous happened to Jonah with that fish, and that perhaps it's just because Jonah told them, but that then makes Jonah a walking sign. This thing has happened that serves to authenticate, in part, your ministry. So how then does Jesus become a sign like Jonah? Well, that would mean that generation of Jews would have had to have known that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you were to go to the book of Acts and start reading, what you would find is, yes, everybody's talking about the crucifixion. Nobody doubted that Jesus was crucified.
But what they are even saying more and even saying louder is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is mentioned far more in the book of Acts than the crucifixion of Christ, because that is what's blowing everyone's mind. And Jesus appeared multiple times. He appeared to 500 at one time. The resurrected Christ, he appeared to his disciples multiple times. He had missionaries being sent out who physically saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. And so Jesus, really, for all generations, but especially that generation, became the sign for those Jews. Because he says, this generation, a sign for this generation. Because Jesus would be raised from the dead. He would be the embodied miracle and proof of the power of the gospel and the fact that the wrath of God has been satisfied and salvation is given to all who repent and trust in Christ. And so if you're listening to this and you happen to be someone who has not yet repented and not yet trusted in Christ, you need to understand that Jesus offers you the sign of Jonah, and he really is the sign of Jonah. It's not something separate from his person. He is the sign of Jonah. He has come. He has died. He has proclaimed victory in the realm of the dead. He has been raised. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority has been given to him. And anyone who repents and puts their faith in Christ, anyone who humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God and says, yes, my sins are as bad as God says. My guilt runs as deep as God's word says. I confess my sins to you. I'm done with this lie that I can be somehow the God of my own life. I give it all to you, God, in you. I trust you by faith and faith alone. God, without hesitation, will forgive you of your sins, and he will declare you to be his blood-bought child because of the sign of Jonah, the sign of Christ. And for the Christian, I think this is an extraordinary enhancer of our worship. That we have a God who not only has ascended to the highest possible place, but he has descended into the lowest possible place, and he has proclaimed a message of victory for all to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious sign of Jonah. We thank you for the cross and the empty grave. We thank you that your voice rang out to the dead. Lord, they heard. The righteous heard and praised you, and the unrighteous cringed as their fate they heard was sealed. And Lord, all who listen now, they are not yet dead. It is not yet too late. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the time to call upon you. So I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, they would come to the end of themselves. And during this season, Lord, with all this uncertainty all about us, they would fix their eyes on you, the only certainty, the only absolute in this world and outside this world. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.